Would you please join me for our reading of Scripture? Today's reading comes from the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Please follow along in your own Bible or with the scriptures on the screen. Again, that is 2 Peter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory. I want you to remember what the holy prophets said long ago, and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, "What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created." They deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment, when ungodly people will be destroyed. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Turn on the news, and it's very evident that our world is so broken. There are stories of people who can't get along. There's hate, there's wars, racism. There are earthquakes, corruption, greed, and violence, not to mention the division we see all around us with the back and forth rants on social media, the canceling of people who we don't agree with, and people doing things that hurt them and others because they're hurt. And it seems to be getting worse every day. I remember talking with a friend, and he brought up the topic about God with me. He knows I follow Jesus, even though he personally doesn't himself believe in God or an afterlife. However, he is very adamant that what I believe is wrong and that what he believes is right. Plus, he is much, much older than me. So he feels that his long life experience gives him the credibility to know how life works. Whereas in his eyes, I'm this young kid who doesn't know much. So even though we don't agree about spiritual things, we're still good friends who joke and talk about everything else. However, even though my friend doesn't believe in God, from time to time, he likes to initiate conversations with me about God, with the hope that I'll finally realize that being an atheist is the way to go. Recently, he asked me, "If God is real, then why do we still have the same problems that we see in the news happening year after year? Shouldn't God be fixing all that? If Jesus is the answer and the way to life, like you claim, then why is the world not changing, but getting worse?" I told him that Jesus is undoing what is wrong in the world, and that one day he will come back again to make all things right and new. To which he replied, "That is why I don't believe in God. Because what you said is just a way for Christians to feel better about the broken world, but yet with no real solutions." And my friend's opinion about God not existing is more common than you think. In fact, a recent Barna poll revealed that 60% of Americans do not believe God exists or that he affects lives. We see this all around us as people question God's existence and authority. make up their own ways to live, and then sometimes blame God for the chaos that they see in their lives and in the world. So the promise, like Jesus coming back again to restore and make all things right in us and in this world, is looked at as a nonsensical myth. This leads people to believe that if there is no God, or if God is not returning for judgment, then there is no hope for the problems that we see, and that things will just keep getting worse and worse. While others see Jesus not coming back as a way to celebrate, because that also means that they can live however they please with no consequences. And people can believe whatever they want, but Jesus was very clear that he would be back one day. All throughout Scripture, there are prophecies predicting the return of the Messiah. When Jesus was here on earth doing ministry, he himself spoke of his return through parables, and he even warned his disciples to be aware of the signs that would point to his future return and presence with them again. And when this happens, it would be a glorious event. But God also knew that with a prolonged wait for his return, believers would face an increased risk of discouragement, having to endure the problems and the depravity of the world. This extended wait also heightened the chance of them abandoning their hope in Jesus and succumbing to the influence of false teachers and beliefs that mock the idea of Jesus' return. You know, we're in our sermon series called Standing Firm, holding on to faith when everything else tells you not to. And we've been going through the book of 2 Peter, where the Apostle Peter wrote a second letter to the churches scattered by persecution around the Roman Empire during the first century. Throughout this series, we've been learning about the infiltration of false teachers who were distorting the gospel and presenting teachings that were contrary to what Jesus taught. Such false doctrines and beliefs that contradicts and denies the truth of Jesus are known as heresies. And because many of these believers in these churches were not well versed in what God said in his word, they ended up subscribing to many of these false teachings that sounded good, but were actually leading them away from Jesus. But now, we are at the part of Peter's letter where he closes with some words of encouragement for these believers so that they don't lose hope when it comes to waiting for Jesus to come back. He encourages them to stand firm on the promises of God, even when none of those are in sight yet. Peter says, "This is my second letter to you, dear friends, and in both of them, I have tried to stimulate your wholesome thinking and refresh your memory." Peter uses the language, "dear friends," to express his heartfelt affection for the believers in these churches that he is shepherding. These believers have faced so much because of their faith in Jesus, like being persecuted by the culture and having to endure and resist the popularity of the false teachers. In the previous chapter, Peter passionately exposed the false teachers, their immoral lifestyles, and their heretical teachings. But in this chapter, Peter goes back to encouraging the believers. He says that these believers, including us today, need to frequently be refreshing our minds and remembering the gospel and why we need it. And by remembering the gospel and its entirety and sticking to it, it not only stimulates our faith as we live it out, but then we are able to teach it in its entirety to others as well. Such remembering allows what God says to have an active influence over our lives. And the main promise that Peter wants these believers and for us to recall is the promise of Jesus' return. Christ's return is the believer's firm hope that God reigns and is sovereign over everything. His return is pivotal because it fulfills every promise and prophecy given by God found in Scripture. We're all familiar with Jesus' first coming, that first Christmas, when Jesus came to earth as a human baby more than 2,000 years ago in order to ultimately grow up and show the world that God has come to live among us, to love us, to forgive us, and to provide a way where God and humanity can be reconciled. During his time on earth and during his ministry, Jesus fulfilled many of the prophecies concerning the Messiah, which included his birth, life, death, and resurrection. And although Jesus has fulfilled many messianic prophecies, some still await fulfillment. And before his ascension back to heaven, Jesus promised his disciples that he would one day return to fulfill these remaining prophecies. Jesus' initial arrival was as a suffering servant who would choose to die on the cross for the sins of all of humanity. But his second return to earth will be as a glorious conquering king, where he will be accompanied by heavenly armies in order to bring justice to the nations as he makes all things new, bringing final restoration and undoing all that sin has destroyed. This gives believers immense hope, because believers will see their king face to face, and all that was wrong will be made right once again. However, in the first century, the false teachers were scoffing at such an idea of Jesus returning. And Peter knew that the longer it took for the Lord to return, the more the unbelieving world would scoff at this delay, making it easier for believers to now be discouraged in their faith and lose hope that justice will be realized and that all things will be made new. That is why Peter says, I want you to remember what the holy prophet said long ago and what our Lord and Savior commanded through your apostles. Here, Peter is mentioning again how we got the scriptures that we have. The prophets gave us the Old Testament scriptures, but here Peter says that the apostles gave us the New Testament scriptures as well. And this was a bold statement by Peter, because in reality, he was saying that the messengers who brought us the New Testament are on the same level and importance as the messengers who brought us the Old Testament. In other words, the teachings of the apostles were actually what they had learned directly from Jesus himself. Some believers say that they are New Testament believers and that the Old Testament is obsolete for them. However, here Peter says that both are just as important and are considered the full counsel of God's word, as the Old Testament alluded many times about the coming of a Messiah, and the New Testament was the fulfillment of that promise. But Peter also wants us to know and remember that the scriptures continuously declare Jesus' return. The Old Testament books of Zechariah, Amos, Jeremiah, and Joel portray the Messiah's triumphant arrival to guide Israel to salvation. And we see this even more evidently in the New Testament. According to Bible commentators Jim Shattuck and Daniel Atkins, 23 of the 27 books in the New Testament explicitly reference Jesus' return, and two others allude to it. In 260 chapters of the New Testament, Jesus' apostles make reference to his second coming about 300 times. We believe Jesus is coming again because the Bible features it so much. Peter uses the word commanded to show his readers that in light of Jesus' return, that we are to live holy and blameless lives while we wait with hope and expectancy. This means that as believers, we are to be about the mission that Jesus has entrusted us with, to point others to the God who loves them and who wants to save them. It doesn't mean to hide in a bunker selfishly and do nothing as we wait until Jesus returns. Instead, Peter encourages us to live holy lives now, because we know the truth of God as we point others to Christ rather than what the false teachers were doing and living in immorality and deceiving others away from Jesus. Most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. They will say, "What happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again?" From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. Haters gonna hate is a popular phrase that started showing up in the hip-hop lyrics in the 1990s. Artists continue to use such a phrase, implying that when someone criticizes you, that the criticism says more about the critic or hater by their own envy or negativity than the person being criticized. It advises listeners to not take such criticisms to heart, as such criticisms really just reflect the critic's own hidden personal issues rather than the subject's worth. This was said to encourage individuals to disregard critical or negative opinions directed at them. In the same way, Peter is saying that believers shouldn't be surprised when people scoff, hate, or make fun of your faith or that Jesus is coming back again, because the scoffings and criticisms actually reveal a lot about the critics themselves. Peter wants believers to remember that when we choose to follow Jesus and live for him, criticisms and mocking words will follow. Even Jesus himself warned us that in the last days, meaning the period of time between Jesus' ascension back to heaven and his second coming, that there would be deceivers and liars popping up, speaking against Jesus and his return, and that followers of Jesus would face scoffing and even persecution. Jesus said, "Watch out that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, claiming I am the Messiah, and will deceive many. You will be hated all over the world because you are my followers. And many will turn away from me and betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and will deceive many people. Sin will be rampant everywhere, and the love of many will grow cold." And if we're honest, we already see this happening all around us right now. And why? Well, because by people denying the return of Jesus, that means no consequences or final judgment, which gives the license to now indulge in sin and live for self. Every student knows the feeling of walking into class and seeing a substitute teacher at the desk. Why? Because when the cat's away, the mice will play. Often students can be terrible to the innocent substitute teacher, and I've seen my fair share of substitute teachers running out of the class crying because they've had to deal with the rebellion and attitude of an unruly class. I remember when I was in middle school, I walked into one of my classes and lo and behold, there was a sub. You could feel the chaos about to erupt, as our math teacher was really strict and would give us a lot of work. But now, with the sub, this was a license to take it easy and play. My fellow classmates begin to misbehave and talk back to the sub. But little did they know, our math teacher was not out for the whole day, but just out for the first 20 minutes of class. I remember the moment when my friends were not listening to the sub and insisting on talking, when all of a sudden my math teacher walked into the class. The whole class fell silent, and my friends, who thought that they could get away with their misbehavior, all of a sudden were met with the cat. Peter says that people will have the exact same attitude, thinking that there are no consequences to their words and actions. They will ignore the truth in order to choose to do what they want to do in their own lives. When such people ask, what happened to the promise of Jesus? It is not to inquire innocently, wanting to know more, or even with the curiosity of wondering why it has been 2,000 years and Jesus still hasn't returned. Peter's not talking about that kind of person. Rather, he is talking about the person who has a cynical attitude and posture as they mock and express unbelief that anyone would ever believe in such a thing as Jesus returning. But the reality is that those same people who mock God do not do so from an intellectual standpoint, but instead they mock God because they struggle morally and resist Jesus' authority over their own lives. So in order to help these followers of Jesus in the first century and even today to stand firm in the truth of God and resist what the scoffers say, Peter reminds us of who God is, what God has done, and all that God will continue to do in the future. Peter gives us characteristics of God, proving the validity of Jesus' return, and encourages us to hold on to this promise and to stand firm in living for Jesus while we wait. The first characteristic is that God is sovereign. Peter says, they deliberately forget that God made the heavens long ago by the word of his command, and he brought the earth out from the water and surrounded it with water. Then he used the water to destroy the ancient world with a mighty flood. And by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They're being kept for the day of judgment, when ungodly people will be destroyed. Peter makes it very clear that God is sovereign, meaning that he is above all things and that he is in control at all times. Here, Peter reminds us that God was the one who created the heavens and the earth, and because of God, everything functions as is. However, the scoffers choose to ignore this fact, saying that there is no such thing as the creation story, and that whatever the holy prophets said long ago, including what the apostles commanded, were all fables and could be ignored. But Peter is refuting their beliefs, saying that in the past, God has interrupted chaos by bringing order with the creation of the world, and even had the power to bring chaos, such as the causing of a flood in Noah's day. This foreshadowing reveals that God will bring justice to the chaos with Jesus' second coming. At first, God brought judgment onto the earth with water, but when he comes again, God will use fire to bring judgment. Peter's saying that when this day comes, it will be too late for such false teachers and those who scoff and reject Jesus to come to the realization of all that they have done to deceive and cause harm. It also shows us God's sovereignty, for by his word, all things were created. With his word, a flood came and destroyed the earth, and with the same word, justice will be pronounced and all will be made right. We also learn that God is timeless. But you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. What feels like an eternity to us is merely a fleeting moment for God. Much like an hour, it can seem forever to a child, but pass in an instant for an adult. The false teachers were saying that because Jesus has not returned, that he will never actually come back. So Christians are being deceived and are waiting for nothing. But many are confused, thinking that God's timetable is the same as our timetable. But that is not true. God is not limited by the physical laws and dimensions of our world. God exists beyond the confines of time, seeing all of eternity as past, present, and future simultaneously. From God's timeless viewpoint, the passage of earthly time is inconsequential, whereby a second is no different from an eon, and a billion years unfolds like mere seconds to God. God does not count time like we count time. Peter quotes Moses, who describes the timelessness of God, saying this: 1,000 years in your sight are like a day that has just gone by, or like a watch in the night. See, God does not function like us. We are finite, but God is infinite. However, we can find deep comfort in God's presence, even though God is timeless and eternal, which means that he is with us in the present moment and will continue to be with us in any moment. And because God is omniscient, meaning all-knowing, as well as omnipresent, meaning he is at all places at all times, we can trust him to guide us and even trust what he says, because he knows and he sees it all. So that being said, Peter is encouraging the believers that Jesus is coming back soon, but he wouldn't say when because no one knows. Peter was willing to live in the tension between waiting for the Lord to return and also not knowing when that would actually happen. Just because we are waiting for what feels like a long time does not signify that Jesus' return will not happen. Because keep in mind that the passing of time has no bearing on God's faithfulness to his promises. Peter continues sharing that God is merciful. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. Many of these false teachers were scoffing at the fact that Christ not returning yet was evidence that God lied and made a promise that he couldn't keep. But Peter actually sets things straight with their wrong assumptions, saying that instead of assuming that God not returning yet means unfaithfulness on God's part, his not returning yet actually is evidence of God's mercy. Peter says that the Lord is patient or long-suffering for our sake. So what does this mean? Think of a stick of dynamite. There is usually a short wick, and then boom, the explosion happens. But God's wick is long, very, very, very long, which means that he waits and waits and is very slow to anger, because his hope is that in waiting, that people would come to their senses, turn from their ways, and come back to him and his ways. Why? Because God loves us, and he does not want to have to punish people for the wrongs that they have done. He wants to give them time so that they can repent and escape judgment. This repentance meant the confession of sin and then taking a 180-degree turn in order to stop going our own way of sin and instead turn towards God and his way of living. And this slowness to anger actually highlights how much God loves us and longs for us to be in relationship with him. The false teachers missed the point that God's slowness in coming back didn't mean that he wasn't coming back, but that God was actually waiting patiently for people, including them to turn from their ways. God's hope is that it won't just be one person who repents, but rather all of humanity that repents. But this also means that if God is patient with us as he waits for us to turn from our ways, then as his followers, we are called to also be patient with others when they sin, with the hope that they will turn from their ways and begin going God's ways. See, many times when we do wrong, we want mercy from God. But when others do wrong against us or against those that we care about, what do we want? We want judgment for them and for the ways that they have hurt us. But God is not like that with us, which means that we too need to be long-suffering with others. We need to have a long wick. And the good news for those without Christ is that God is waiting for you to turn back to him so that you won't perish, meaning be separated from him and in hell for all of eternity. His hope is that before then, you will come to him in search of forgiveness. That is God's kindness and grace demonstrated. People who don't know God and his character will argue that God just wants to condemn everyone who sins. But this scripture speaks against that. God will do whatever it takes to save us. But the deeper question is, will we humbly respond to him in repentance? Recently, I was reflecting on the ways that God has been so patient with me. For the first 18 years of my life, I didn't know Jesus. The way that I lived my life was a clear rebellion and insult against God. His ways were not appealing to me, and my life was all about me, myself, and I, even at the expense of other people. And for most of us, we can agree that if for 18 years someone says and lives in a way whereby they want nothing to do with you, you would probably give up pursuing a relationship with them. But yet, that is not our God. Our God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but for all to come to repentance. This patience means that he doesn't just give up on us, but that he is actively pursuing us, loving us, and extending our grace to us, even when we continuously try to close the door on him time and time again. But then, it is also because of his patience that allowed me to realize that error of my ways, the weight of my sin, and the need of a savior for myself. Imagine if God were to immediately pronounce judgment as soon as I did wrong. I would have had no chance to repent. But his patience gave me time to turn. And for those who have not made a decision to follow Jesus, God is patient with you. And that patience is to give you time to come to your senses and to turn to him before he comes back again. Peter continues saying that God is just. But the day of the Lord will come as unexpectedly as a thief. Then the heavens will pass away with a terrible noise, and the very elements themselves will disappear in fire, and the earth and everything on it will be found to deserve judgment. The day of the Lord, also known as the day of judgment and the day of destruction for those who have rebelled and rejected God, is the day that Jesus returns to earth for the second time. This language of day of the Lord was used all throughout the prophetic books of the Old Testament, as Jews saw time in terms of two ages. The present age, which describes the time that we currently live in, which is broken and corrupted by sin, and then the age to come, also known as the golden age of God. So if sin has corrupted the world, then there is no way that the world could remedy itself as things continue to get worse as it's headed for destruction. However, this would change if God himself intervened and made things right. That is the day of the Lord, when Jesus finally returns in order to bring about what is just and fair to the nations and to the world. It is the day when God comes for the purpose of judgment against his enemies and as he claims those who are his. This day will come like a thief in the night, meaning that it will happen out of nowhere with no warnings, and that people will not be prepared to face God. For those who are believers who are still on earth, the day of the Lord is a glorious day of salvation, because they will see the Lord face to face and God will make all things right and new. But for unbelievers, this is a day that is terrible, because all that is hidden is finally exposed. During Jesus' ministry, even his disciples asked him when this day would happen, saying, "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus replied, saying, "The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. Then will appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other." Jesus talks about his return and him saying that all the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see Jesus is referring to the nations of the earth mourning, because those who have rejected Jesus will suddenly realize that they have been rebelling against the God who loved them and have chosen the wrong side. But it would be too late for them. In other translations, Peter says that the earth will be laid bare, referring to the earth being destroyed by fire, which represents purification and renewal. This fire is seen as a cleansing agent that exposes darkness and removes corruption and evil from the world, preparing it for a state of righteousness and perfection. People ask if this is literal or figurative, but regardless, these events show the certainty of God's judgment against sin and all that is wrong in the world. But that it isn't a judgment that is unfair, but one that is right and fair in light of God's character and his holiness. This was what the false teachers wanted to avoid, because by teaching that there is no second coming, then that means that there is no final judgment, and therefore people could live however they wanted with no consequences. And this whole concept of the second coming is very difficult to grasp and even understand. But it does provide a picture of the certainty of God entering into our existence again, like he did in his first coming, as he establishes his kingdom forever. But this event, again, goes back to Peter's earlier statement that he, meaning God, does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. God is revealing himself and his love to us at all times, and his hope is that for those that don't know God, that they will acknowledge their sin and turn back to God's ways in repentance, that they can understand that He is the way to true life, fulfillment, and salvation. God has provided a way for people to be saved from their sins, but they ultimately have to choose His way for themselves. And in knowing that Jesus will one day return to judge the nations and make all things right, for those that do know God personally, we face both an urgency and an encouragement. The urgency is that we still have a mission to fulfill in this world of being God's representatives and making disciples. People are lost and are far from God, and God wants to use our very lives to help point them to Him so that they can find hope and forgiveness in the God who came to save them. He wants us to live and love in such a way where people find Him and our very lives can be transformed, because we don't know when Jesus will return. And so every day is a day of purpose and mission as we intercede for those around us with prayer and love, that in sharing about Him, that God will open blind eyes to respond to the salvation that He offers and enter into the kingdom of God. There is an urgency to be right with God, to leverage our time and resources to invest in eternal things, because lives and eternities are at stake. All throughout Scripture, God said that any nation or person who would repent would be saved and experience His mercy instead of His justice. So who are the people that you can be praying for that they come to know Jesus? Who are the people you can engage with so that they can understand the love of Jesus for themselves? Who can you lead to Christ because of your friendship with them? But Jesus coming back one day also offers us much encouragement. It not only allows us to see the Lord face to face, but also means that all the wars, conflicts, corruption, violence, murders, racism, and the injustice that we see all around us will finally come to an end. When I see people being taken advantage of, mistreated, or oppressed, I'm reminded that one day God will make all things right. When I hear about terrorists, bullies, drug cartels, sex trafficking, slavery, I find relief that God will expose it all, and that criminals who thought that they could get away will come to justice. Even people who beat the earthly system of law and got away will meet God, the ultimate judge, who will set all things right. And for those who are in Christ, who have been suffering, who have suffered with illnesses or ailments, pain, well, one day their healing will come and their suffering will end. It is a day when a believer's faith will be made sight, when the coming of God's kingdom is now visible to all, and as they will see the Lord come and make all things new. So knowing all this, may we be right with God. May we take the steps to make peace with God. And as believers, we must not idly await Christ's return. Instead, we should live with an urgent awareness of our limited time on earth, recognizing that many are still lost and that we still have a significant work and a mission that lies before us. Therefore, even though we ourselves may be prepared to meet Christ at any moment, we must diligently serve Him as if His return may not be within our lifetime. So how will you choose to live today in light of knowing all this? And what steps or next steps will you need to take to make peace with God and fulfill His mission? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we all deserve eternal separation from You because of our sin. But You came to save us and to provide an avenue where we can be forgiven and be reconciled with you. We don't take this lightly, and we choose to walk with you as we prepare to meet you face to face. God, may we be about your work, pointing others to the salvation that you offer. And may you open people's eyes to see your love and your goodness. We thank you that one day you will return. And when you do, all things will be made new and made right. You know, as we continue in prayer, maybe you're hearing all this and you realize that you don't have a relationship with God and that you want one. You want to experience his love and hope. You want to experience his mercy and forgiveness for your sins. Well, know that God loves you so much that he came to earth as Jesus in order to forgive you for your sins and to create an avenue so that you can have a real relationship with him now and for all of eternity. He lived a perfect life, and then he chose to die for our sins so that we can have forgiveness and new life in him. And not only did he die, but on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, proving to the whole world that he wasn't just a man, but the God who saves. And if that is what you want, then I want to invite you right now to ask Jesus to come into your life, to save you from your sins, and to transform you to be the person that you were meant to be. If that is your desire today, then will you pray with me right now, saying, Heavenly Father, forgive me for all of my sins. Save me and make me new. Fill me with your Holy Spirit so I can follow you for the rest of my life. Help transform me to be the person that you meant for me to be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen and amen. If you pray to ask Jesus to come to your life, then that means that you now have a relationship with the God of the universe and that you're part of his family. Please email us at info@communitychurch.org to let us know of your decision. We would love to get to know you better and even give you some resources to help you to grow in our relationship with God. Now, go in peace to love and to serve God.